Morning. Let's go back to the book of Mark again today. Last week, I showed you how that Mark broke down into two sections. And the book of Mark is based on the New Testament verse in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And it's really the place that we want to get to in our life. Mark portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. And you remember that we talked about how that all four of the Gospels portray the Lord Jesus Christ in a different format, where Matthew portrays him as the Son of Man. In Mark, he's portrayed as a servant. In Luke, Matthew portrays him as the King of the Jews. And in Mark, a servant. It's Luke that portrays him as the Son of Man, and then John as the Son of God. And I want to read again for you Philippians chapter 2. I think it'll set the scene where we're at today. And he says this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We ask you now to take this time and let us go to your word and find those things that you have for us in our hearts. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, I told you that the book breaks down into two sections. In the first section, which runs from chapter 1 through chapter 10, we find the servant presented. What does that mean? It means that we find the Lord Jesus Christ in the mindset of a servant. Remember I told you last week that Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We always take that and we make that the Bible, and you got to have the Bible makes it your mind instead of the way you think. And that's absolutely true. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a great standalone verse. But when you put it into context, the mind that he's talking about that Christ had is the mind of being a servant. You and I saved for one purpose, and that is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve others. We saw this great example in the 12 apostles, didn't we? How that they started out when he called them, but then they have some issues and they have some problems. And much like the same problems we have as God's people today. Instead of working together, instead of trying to get the point where they serve others, they got to the point where, like a lot of God's people, where they quit serving. And they developed the attitude that they deserved everything, you know. They deserved to be apostles. They deserved respect as apostles. They reserved, much like a lot of Christians. And they lost the concept of ministry. And they lost the concept of being a servant. We looked at it last week. We saw how that they got to the point where their hearts are hardened. And yet they're walking with the Lord. They're doing everything with the Lord. And yet the Bible says that their hearts were hardened. We find that, like many Christians, they quit growing spiritually, didn't they? And then they can't do anything themselves. They have no power of God in their life. They cannot cast out demons anymore. They're struggling. They're arguing about who's the greatest among them. And then they see somebody else out here that is not one of their group who is doing some things for God, and instead of being happy about it, they want to go and stop him. Picture of New Testament Christianity. I don't want to do it myself, but I'm mad because you're doing it. And that's just the way, you know, the first 10 chapters break down. It's built around his work in life. It's built around his obedience in ministry. And then it's built around his obedience in the attitude of a servant. Even though he was God, he became man and humbled himself as a servant. And even though that you and I have the power of God, much like the disciples, and we have things that God can do in our lives, and we have an accountability for power and that God has given us through the Word of God in our lives, we always need to keep our hearts humbled as a servant and do those things that God has called us to do. Now, in the second section, which runs 11 through 16, we deal with Christ as a servant in another format. And here it's the servant promoted. You know, the word promotion in the Bible is a great word. I don't know if you know that. But in Psalms chapter 75, verses 6 and 7, one of those little known verses in the Bible that really talks about the rapture. And it says this: promotion cometh not from the east or from the west or from the south, but the Bible says it comes from the Lord. And what the Lord did there is he took the four ports of a compass, north, south, east, and west, and he gives you that promotion doesn't come from the east, it doesn't come from the west, nor did it come from the south, but God then put his name in the place of north. Now, that's a great key in the Bible that shows you a lot of different things, but the greatest thing that I want you to see today is that God looks at the rapture as a promotion, and you were promoted. We're in an army, and in armies, you get promotions. You don't get promotions because you're popular. You don't get promotions because, you've been in the army for 40 years. You get promotions because you do things within the service that relegate you to being promoted. Most of the things that get you promoted are things that they look for that is leadership qualities, leadership skills. And in the Christian life, it's the same thing. The old Salvation Army in the old days, when they used to put out their paper, and I used to read it all the time, and they used to have a section in there, and I loved it because it talked about that the old Salvation Army warriors that died, and they had a section, and it was titled, Promoted to Glory. They understood that concept. So the idea of servant being promoted, we see here the attitude of Christ as a servant in his work on the cross. And the work on the cross is a legitimate work. When he said, when he died on the cross, what did he say? He said, it is finished. What was he talking about? He was talking about the work of his Father that he came to do. And that work was the finished work of his death on the cross. We see in the second section his obedience and sacrifice. And we see also in death. And all through that we find the attitude of a servant. Now, I broke this book down into two lessons very simply because of where we're at as a church. And I think the greatest aspect of this church, outside the Bible that we all know we'd put at the top of the list, but I think the greatest aspect of what God is doing in this church is only one thing. And obviously, it comes as a direct result of the book. But it's still the key ingredient that we have that you don't find very often today, and that is the attitude of a servant that so many of you have. I think there's a number of reasons for that. Obviously, the first one is the Word of God. You're letting God do his work in your life. But I also think that it comes from the fact that in our church, we have a unique situation. We are totally isolated from the mainstream of Christianity. We don't have a lot of outside influx and a lot of outside issues coming in. We're pretty much alienated from all of that. And I think that's, by God's design, is the greatest thing that ever happened to our church. This church is free from any form of politics. It's an even playing field. You earn your way. The most important thing is the people God brings to us. You realize the people that, since we started our church about 8 years ago, the people that God has brought to us, for the most part, are people who have no understanding of what Christianity really is. They have no understanding. They haven't been tainted by bad Baptist churches or bad doctrine. They basically come in. They don't know anything about the Bible. They just know after a short period of time they need to trust Christ as their own personal Savior. And then God saves them, and they have a very fresh start. And they grow up in an environment where they never have to deal with all of the, I like the word, crap that goes on in Christianity today. Good word. I may use a few other ones as we get through here today. But the bottom line is simply, and then on the other hand, we have the people that come in from other churches. Even they're different. You know, I look at some of you, and all of us at some time or the other, we sit down and we talk, and mostly when new people come into the church, we sit down and you want to find out what's going on, and that's all great and everything, but I see a consistency in just about everybody that comes in. Even the people that come from other churches are different. You've been in churches, and you've been up and down in life, but the thing about you that sets you apart is that you have been looking for the truth all of your life. I have people all the time that we sit down and talk, and maybe, you know, they're 40, 50 years old, and yet they've come to a place in their life where they're just now getting it figured out. And they feel bad about that, and they feel like they got to apologize to me, and they wish that they would have got it together earlier in life. Well, you know what? We all could tell you that same story. I didn't get it squared away till I was 20-some years old. I wasted the first 20 years of my life, if you want to look at it that way. But you know what I found over the years? You never waste the time. Some of you were not ready back at that point in time. And God brought you through circumstances. God put you in situations, good and bad. God allowed things to happen in your life. And through that whole time, he was looking at your heart, and he saw a desire to know the truth. And after a period of time, you know, he brings you to a place that you get the truth. And for you, it's a lifelong quest. You only have one thing to say once you see the reality, the truth of the Word of God. And that is, I'm in, pal. I want part of this. So it's a unique situation. It's a unique situation. And I think that this church it has an understanding with the people that are in it. How many remember the TV series MASH? Oh, everybody knows MASH. I remember when the movie came out back in had to be the late 70s, I guess, maybe the early 80s. No, I was in the Army. I saw it when I was in the, it was a long time ago. And, it was originally a movie that got turned into a series that ran for about 10 or 12 years. Most people, though they love the series and they're MASH people like you have, you know, Star Trek people, and all that, they never really understood what the acronym for MASH was. MASH meant Mobile Army Surgical Hospital. And it was a design that was started after World War II that they put these mobile hospitals completely staffed with surgeons. And they were right within 5 or 10 miles, maybe even closer, of the enemy lines. The idea was that when a person was wounded, that it took less time to get you to the hospital, so you had a better survival rate, and that's what they were. And I look at that concept, and I think, you know what? That's us. We're like a MASH unit. My job, your job, is to take people who come in with wounds. Some are large, some are small. Some are flesh wounds, some are critical wounds. Some require very little care. Some require urgent care. Some require a lot of care. But at the end of the day, as a church, we do the same thing a MASH unit did. We patch you up so we can get you back to the front and get back into battle. That's our job. That's what we do. And most of you have come in with wounds, some small, some large, whatever. But you're on the firing line today. You're back in it. And, you know, it just overwhelms me. It overwhelms me. You know, you've heard me say this many, many, many times, that both Christians and churches, they have to come to the point in their life where you realize that as a church and as individuals, if you're ever going to continue to grow, you have to continue to redefine who you are. I think a lot of time marriages fail and have problems because they don't continue to define themselves within that context. I know churches fail. I think young pastors today, and I'm familiar with many of them, and I think that they all make one vital mistake. And it's a mistake that it shouldn't have to be made, but I think that they make it. And, a while back I taught you the 7 steps of spiritual growth. I told you that in the Bible there is a way that you can measure your spiritual growth. And you ought to be looking at that every day of your life. And you ought to be looking at how year by year you should grow. Hey, I can look back in this church with a measured growth process and see how this church has progressed and grown from year to year to year to year to year. And you ought to be able to do that in your own life. The problem with most young pastors is they don't understand it. You know, when you start a church, for the first 5 or 6 years, you can live off the excitement. I mean, a lot of new stuff, you know, and a lot of everybody's excited about it. And for 5 or 6 years, everything goes along pretty well. And you can ride off of that hype, so to speak, of the excitement of a new church. But you know there comes a point in time when that excitement goes away. And if you as the pastor do not know how to get that church and those people to the next level, If you don't know what it means to build a church, to how to constantly have the people within the church redefining themselves, and the church then redefining itself, that it keeps up with the growth that it has to have, you run out of steam after a while. Because you just can't build a church on hype. You may get away with it for 4 or 5 years. It all may be new and everybody may be excited, but there comes a time when the excitement wears off and you better know what you're doing in building a church. And if you don't, you're going to have some problems and you're going to have some issues. And after you're 6 or 7 years into it, you better know what you're doing and you better have a plan to get that church to the next level. Most churches today, young pastors today, well, you know what they fail to do? They don't, and I don't know why this is. They fail to see how important it is to build a core base of young men and young ladies who understand the Bible. They never take the time to invest to get a core base of people in their church committed to the Bible, of knowing the Bible as well as the pastor does. And maybe that's the problem. Pastor doesn't know the Bible himself. And it's a dilemma. It's a dilemma. I've seen situations over the years and where a young man has went into a situation that he went to somebody else's Bible study or somebody else's church. And he was in that church. I had a kid about, it's happened many, many times, but I had a couple that went to a church a number of years ago to a Bible study. They were on vacation. And they went into a church down there when they were on vacation, and they were welcomed and everything, and somebody asked a question in the Bible study. I don't remember what the question was, but it was a question that had a depth to it. And the pastor obviously didn't know what he was doing with it, and my guy just raised his hand, and he caused a very great stir in that church. And it's because the church has no foundation. I hear stories like that all the time. But the bottom line is, anybody could come into this church and teach whatever they want to teach, lay out whatever they want to lay out, and you know what? It isn't what I believe anymore. It's what this church is built on, and the men and women who understand the Bible. You let somebody come in on Thursday night and try to teach a heresy sometime, you guys will be on him like ugly on an ape. You know why? Because you know what you believe. You have invested yourself and built yourself into it, and that's the way it's at. That's where it's at. And churches have to continually redefine yourself. I told you last New Year's Eve, not this year New Year's Eve, the New Year's Eve last, we spent that whole night and we laid out a new concept of where this church was going to go. And there were some people who did not like it. But the bottom line is simply this. As pastor, I knew that we could not stay where we were. And we would have to move this church to the next level. And that basically started when we started these prayer groups that we talked about. Iron sharpening iron out of the Bible. And I told you at that time that once we made that move, that as innocent as it looked, I mean, a prayer group looks like a Sunday social. I mean, it doesn't look like it's very threatening. But I told you, the moment we made that move, that it would shake this church down to its foundational core. And boy, did it ever. I told you that night. I warned you what was going to happen. And boy, I'll tell you, it absolutely did. Look around you this morning. I mean, it's incredible. All the people that have been saved, all the new families. We're so much stronger this January than we were last January. And all the pieces are finally coming together. And the reason for that, my friend, is real simple. It's real simple. The reason for that is so simple, it's unbelievable, but most people can't see it. The reason for that is simply you. 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 You and the fact that you have taken up the attitude of a servant. You and your willingness to redefine yourself. And that was the great challenge. That was the great challenge. That was the great challenge for you to, because I'm going to tell you something. The hardest thing for you to do, for any Christian to do, is to stay in that mode where you redefine yourself. Because you know what happens when you redefine yourself? You have to quit blaming your goofy problems on somebody else. You can't excuse yourself anymore from your for your inconsistencies. You can't put fingers at everybody else and say, well, I'm this way because of them. No, 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 no. When you start to redefine yourself, it forces you to look inside and see who you really are. And that's where the defining process takes place. I'm confessing to you this morning. I watch in utter amazement with some of you folks. I watched last night at volleyball. I mean, I have never seen so many people in all my life. I mean, it looked like ants coming to a picnic. And then I walk around, you know, and I listen to what you guys are saying and you gals are saying in your devotions. You don't know that I'm listening, but I listen to what you say. I watch how you help and what you do. I watch you people behind the scenes, how many hours you put in with people. Things that you don't know I see. I watch your commitment of what you do. And I'm telling you, and yet, you know what? You have a job like everybody else. You work 40 hours a week or more. You have everything that everybody else has. You have a family, you have this, and yet you always balance it out. You know why? Because you have come to the place in your mind and your heart where you have redefined yourself now, and you're the greatest asset this church could ever have, or any church could have. You're a servant with a servant's attitude. You don't care what needs to be done. You certainly don't care who's watching you. You just get it done. And I'll tell you what, I watch the people you bring. I watch the people that get saved because of your burden for them. I watch you work with them. I watch you spend the hours that you spend behind the scenes. I watch you never miss an opportunity. Never miss an opportunity. And that's what makes this church what it is. And yet at the same time, I'm not going to pretend for a second that we're a perfect church. We're not. We'll never be. There is no such thing. It's like a perfect Christian. We all have our issues. You know what? I mean, as long as we'll be in existence, you know, we'll all be goofy at times. You'll always have problem people. You'll always have people, no matter what God's doing, all they focus on is what the negative is. That's just the way it is. You always have people, no matter how depth it comes, they stay shallow. That's always the way it is. Ever go to a nice big swimming pool? You got the guys who like to do double back flip some somersaults off the high board and smash into the water. You got the people that do cannonballs. You got the people who just jump in. And you got people that get in the mid-water. And then you just have some that, for whatever reason, they'll never get out of the ankle-deep end of the pool. Churches are the same way. But that just comes with a ministry. That just comes with a ministry. Omel Sabaka used to say, and it's a great quote, wherever you got light, the Bible, you got bugs. And that's true. But that's our job. That's what we do. But it's the core leadership of this church. You know, I've taught you many, many times, and we've talked about this on Thursday night, and we talked about this in our prayer group meetings when we started. And you know what? That is always a continuation of going through and helping you redefine yourself. And this is another mistake churches make. Churches want to grow numerically. They want to go up the scale. But they don't want to flatten out at the bottom. Anybody who's an architect, anybody who does any kind of building knows that for every foot you go up, you got to have a foot of base that substantiates the height that you go. And building a church this way without building a church in its baseline will always be a disaster. It'll always be a disaster. Your growth this way has to be in direct proportion to your baseline growing this way. Because it's the core men and women who get and grasp the concept of being a servant, who are part of the ministry, that makes the church grow. And you know what? And I look at this church and I stand in amazement. And all of you, just about. Even you new folks coming in. You have way of new people come in that don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know anything about this. They don't know anything about that. And yet they're willing to take what they do have. Here, do this with my house. Do this with my car. Do this with this. Do this with that. Whatever you need. That is what I'm talking about, that wherever you're at, you can do something. It's not about your ability. It's about the attitude of a servant. And our church is filled with quite a few of them. And this church has stepped up and has taken the baton of not just ministry, but redefining your thinking as a servant, that you're willing to do whatever you need to do. And this is what Romans chapter 12 talks about when it talks about transforming yourself. I like old movies. I like to read a lot of books. If there's a movie coming out, and I know that books have been written about that movie before, I will go read the book so I have a reference of the movie. One of the things I like to do is see how accurate they are. I'm a guy who's always comparison things, everything I do. Most people don't know that, and I don't want to give away all my secrets, but I do it all the time. In the ministry, my greatest asset is comparison, like comparing what you say with what you do. See? And in these things, I read the books. I want to see if the book lines up to the movie. But I don't know if you know it or not, and there's an art in the way that they made the old movies. Now, I don't care much about the new movies unless a lot of people are getting killed in them. I enjoy them that way. I enjoy any movie that's a horror movie where a lot of teenagers get cut up with buzzsaws. I think that's a good thing. You know, Texas Chainsaw Massacre and all those things. I love those things. Horror beach, bloody beach, kill them all on the beach, whatever the case. But I really like the psychological thing behind the old movies. You know, during World War II, most of the great World War II movies were made with a... We see them now, we don't even think about it. But they were made with a psychological plot behind them. Do you know that? Most of those movies, and in fact, if you watch them on the old channels, you know, at the end of the movie, you'll see a little sign that says, if it didn't take off, it says, buy war bonds in this theater. And those movies were shown, made with a political purpose to show in the theaters and then to excite the people to buy war bonds to go fund the war. See? There's a psychology to it. And they all follow the same thing. They got great actors in them. John Wayne's a great one, you know. I mean, they're all got great ones. But they all follow the same thing. America is the downside underdog who got whacked at Pearl Harbor. They're trying to fight their way back. So you have a lot of good, clean kids that are out there, picture of America, fighting for America. That always gets the crowd inside. And then it always appeases the enemy. Doesn't matter who they are. In this case, Japanese. It always portrays them as ruthless, as terrible. And, you know, in all the movies, the young kid will kind of get killed, you know, and everybody will weep and everybody will cry. But they also then turn a vengeance toward the Japanese. And then so at the end of the movie, hey, they're going to sell $50 million worth of war bonds. I mean, it's a deal. And at the end, you know, the Japanese, who was the great strong guy at the beginning, is now look like a whipped puppy, and they're victorious Americans that are chasing him all over the island and killing him in bucket loads. And everybody by the end of the movie is just screaming and screaming and screaming and screaming. And they go out and buy war bonds. I remember one great movie, Guadalcanal Diary. Now, Guadalcanal was a very dark side in our story, in our history, in World War II. And it was made shortly right after there. But it's a typical thing. The Japs are winning. They're killing everybody. A bunch of young Marines get killed. And they tell the story through a narrative, you know, that everybody is sad. But then they start coming back. And they start going on the defense. And everybody, I can just see them in the theater screaming and yelling and waving their hankies, you know. And this one particular scene, you know, this guy, this Japanese is in this tank, and he's shooting machine guns, and he's got the big, thick, typical, big, thick glasses on, you know, and big buck teeth like they think Japanese looked like back then. And he's firing a machine gun, he's laughing, you know, and Marines are falling. And suddenly, and you can just see, the whole theater is just absolutely tense. And suddenly, this Marine guy who's running a big shovel with a big bucket on it comes down and clumps his tank and picks it way up in the air, about 50, 60, 70 feet. And they're swinging back and forth. Now the Japanese, who a moment ago were laughing with the big duck teeth out and shooting everybody, they're screaming now and there. And the crowd's going crazy in the movie theater. One of the Japanese pops the hood on the tank, and he gets up there, and he's looking down there, and a big old grimy Marine. I mean, you know, typical leatherneck. Big old Marine with a Thompson submachine gun with a cigar out of his mouth, dirt all over his face, helmet cocked to the side, He goes up there and holds that Tommy gun and goes boom, 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 boom. And the Jap screams, you know, and falls down 50 feet and craps and crumbles in there. And one of the guys look over and says, "Hey, what'd you do that for?" The old Marine takes a cigar out and says, "I was afraid the fall would kill him." I love that, man. "I was afraid the fall would kill him." And the place goes crazy. Movies have a psychological effect on people. When I was 5 years old, my life changed by the movie I saw. And it was the story of Davy Crockett. Fess Parker. I can sing it today. "Born on a mountaintop in Tennessee, the greatest state in the land of the free. Davy Crockett. I had a coonskin cap. I had me a flintlock rifle. And I changed my life. I cried. I was 6 or 7 years old. I cried. I wept. My heart was broken when Davy was killed." And, of course, he was killed at the Alamo. The Alamo became a very interesting thing in my life. And I began to read about the Alamo, and I began to watch movies about the Alamo. You know, there's been 3 or 4 or 5 remakes of the Alamo. In my mind, the greatest one was with Fess Parker. They made all the way up to about 5 or 6 years ago when Billy Bob Thornton played Davy Crockett, and that was pretty good. It was pretty good. But I got enticed in the history of the Alamo. Most people don't understand or don't care. All the way back to 1836, a long time ago. A 13-day siege down there in a little Spanish church in Rio Grande, when Texas was trying to form itself up to be a state, and Santa Ana and Mexico were contending with the Americas for that piece of ground. And on that little border down there, Sam Houston was trying to raise an army some 50, 100 miles away to take on Santa Ana. But Santa Ana was on the march. And what stood between him and Sam Houston was a little adobe place called the Alamo. And Colonel William Travis was in charge there, and he only had a little over 100 men. And this is where my hero, Davy Crockett, led the Tennessee militia in to help those guys. He was always going where he was needed. I found a little study in him. You know the Davy Crockett heritage goes back through the Huguenots? An incredible thing. I took a little journey in his history one time and traced him back. He goes back to the 1600s with the French Huguenots, who were Bible-believing Christians. That doesn't mean anything for Davy, but I hope he was, but I have my doubts about it. But anyway. But they're on there, and you know, for 13 days, they're held up. And finally, they come down and they overtake them and they kill them. And the Alamo did what it needed to do. It held Santa Ana long enough for Sam Houston to get his army together. But the interesting thing to me, and I've never forgotten this, and I make a lot of parallels, not only to my own life, but to what I see in Christianity, because it all goes back to the book, no matter what it is. On the last night before the final battle, Colonel Travis called all of the men together. And these all guys were volunteers. And he told them, and he was honest with them, and he told them what was about to happen. He told them that they were a little over 100 guys. The reinforcements never got there. Santa Ana's army was somewhere probably like 2,500, 300, 3,000 guys. And they had been shelling them unceasingly. They only had one cannon in the Alamo while they had artillery everywhere. And he told them that tomorrow would be the last battle. And he did something that I never forgot as a kid. He took out a sword and he drew a line in the sand. And he told the people there, the guys that were there, that if anybody did not want to stay and face that battle for Texas tomorrow, that they could cross that line and they could sneak out under the cover of darkness and there would be no dishonor associated with their departing. Because he was going to stay, his militia was going to stay, but many of them were volunteers. And even though their plight was desperate, and even though probably if half the guys would have left, it would have not made a difference. Every man stayed. Every man stayed. Every man stayed. And 100 or so brave men stayed and died for what they believed in, which was the Republic of Texas. The Alamo and the death of those men sent a telegraph, the message through all of the nation. And the cry that came out of that was, remember the Alamo. Much like in World War II, remember Pearl Harbor. And Sam Houston got his army, and he finally defeated Santa Ana, all because of some brave men who were willing to pay the price and stayed behind. in a rear guard action to hold a line. You know what I think? I think in the same way, last New Year's Eve, God did the same thing. He drew a line in the sand. We already know that we're in the final battle. From anybody that went heard the tape on Zechariah and Malachi, we know that we're in the 11th hour. We're in the fourth watch. We know the six-day system. We know where we're at. We are in the final battle. And that night, everybody in this church had to make that decision for themselves. You had to decide to stay or sneak out under the cover of darkness. And I'm telling you, our church today is where it's at, not because of me, but because of you and the decision you made to hold the line. That so many of you decided to do what needed to be done in your life to build your relationship, to step up to that next level and take control of your life, redefine yourself, and in the process become that servant that God wanted you to be, that has made this church what it is. I've watched so many of you make that decision. I've watched, and you never were bad people. We don't have any bad people in our church. I've watched many of you make that decision. You just lacked a total commitment and an involvement of where you're at, and you needed somebody to point you in the right direction. And I've watched you. I've watched some of you that have been in this church for 3 or 4 years that basically you were great people. You came all the time. You just never took a part of leadership of helping somebody else. Now it's everywhere. Absolutely everywhere. I'm telling you, I just stand at amazement of what I see goes on. And simply you did what Paul told us to do in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And that's where he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run the race with patience and the race that is set before us." Missy, are you here this morning? Yeah, back here. You remember what you told me, it's been probably 3 or 4 years ago when you first started coming back to church? And if you don't mind me saying, you were kind of out there in left field and running all over the place. You came over to my house one night, and you had been in this church now about 3 or 4 years, and you made a statement today that I never forgotten. It was, "I was afraid the fog would kill him." No, that was the other movie. I'm sorry. You came over to my office, and you said to me, "Bob, I threw away my running shoes." Remember that? "I'm not running from God anymore." Now, I don't say that to put her in any position. I say that because I could say that 1,000 times, but I can't be here all morning. But it's that kind of thing. Eve, I hope you never lose the zeal that you got. I hope that you never get to the place where what happened to you, what happened to your husband, just becomes, ho-dum, and it's another day with Jesus. Personally, I don't think it ever will. But don't ever let it happen. And, I want you to know, there'll be special rewards in heaven for you just living with her and being married with her and putting up with all that that comes along with it. So it's a good side to everything, brother. It's a good side to everything. I watched as almost the whole middle level of this church stood up out of our church and stepped forward. And what you see this morning, what you see is happening, is because of that. It has nothing to do with me. God could put anybody in here to put the right direction. I have learned how to teach the Bible. That's not a hard thing. Let me tell you what I've never learned to do, and probably never will be able to learn it. I can teach the Bible. That's the easy part. But I have never learned how to make people want to serve God when they don't want to. That has to be between me and you. Me and you. Or you and him. You and the Lord. You know, Bob Gregg and I were talking a while back, and we were talking about some things, and he said something that is so true. One of those things that you always knew, but you just never had it put into the right words. And he says, "You know what?" He says, "Nothing defines a man better. Nothing defines a man better than the responsibility, accountability of ministry." Boy, that is so true. Nothing will define who you are with the Lord better than what you do for the Lord. Because you can say whatever you want to say, and you can put all kinds of things, "Well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that." At the end of the day, it only comes down with what you do. And that's what really defines you and me. And at that point, you start the process of redefining and understanding all the different aspects of ministry. This next year, one of the things that I want to do is I want to take a couple Saturdays a year. No real formal thing, but I want to meet with the guys. Anybody can come, guys, the men in this church, and I want to sit down. We'll just put some tables together. We'll bring in breakfast to everyone, and all I want to do is want to sit down, and I just want to be able to have the informal, to be able to ask me and to talk to you and to show you how ministry really works. There probably is questions you have about the ministry of why we do what we do or how this works or how that works, that with the busyness of everything that you don't get to ask those questions. And I want to have a place where you can come in and sit down and say, Bob, why do you do it this way? What is this all about here? I want you to have the freedom to ask everything that you can to help you grow and redefine yourself as ministry. It's part of the process. Things like that will help you grow farther and faster, quicker, because you have a place. It's like coming over and how many times have I told you folks to come over and we sit down with the Bible and we go through your list of questions? What do I always tell you? I tell you, you know what? With these 20 questions you asked me tonight, probably you got done in 1 hour that what it would have taken you to get through on your own in 6 months with the Bible. Because that's how you accelerate things, by asking questions. I'm surprised that Mel Sabaka had his hearing as long as he did, because I wore both his ears out in the years that I was with him, asking him every question I could ask him. And that was probably the greatest time in my life. See, it's you and your attitude of being a servant that's what makes this a church that I believe is great in the eyes of God. And that's why I think it's vitally important to take the time with Mark to do what we did last week, that what happened to the disciples doesn't happen to us, that we don't come to the point that what you're really worried about today is, does people recognize you? That what your worst fear is today is, who's the greatest? Because that comes into Christians' lives. Christians that don't redefine themselves and see other Christians redefining themselves and growing have a tendency to feel threatened, and then they turn on the big neon sign that blinks, look at me. And that's not what service is all about for the Lord, and that's not what attitude of being a servant is about. And that's why I want you to understand this today. I want to weave through our study this morning a truth that we must never stray from. Not a magnitude of truth, but it's the greatest truth that we could ever follow as a church. And that simply is, always do what the Bible tells us to do. Follow the Bible. In every given scenario, no matter who likes it, who doesn't like it, stay with the Bible. Because there's a great principle in ministry that you'll learn if you're long enough and you stay in it long enough, and that is simply this: time proves all things. And somebody may have an issue of this or that or that there, but in time, 5 years, 3 years, 2 years, time proves the bottom line. Stick with the Bible. Always do what the Bible tells you to do. Stay with its principles. Stay with its clear teaching. And never deviate from them, no matter what the cost. In the end, it will be worth whatever price you have to pay. You know, short-term victories many times bring long-term defeats. I never look at the short-term. A lot of people will make decisions based on the short term because it's less of a hassle. It may be less of a hassle short term, but it's only going to cause you more problems long term. These are things that you learn, and these are things that this church is well on the way to getting. Now, our second section here, I just wanted to tell you that this morning, in light of all the people that are being saved and all that God is doing, and last night just blew me away, man. I tell you what, I just had to just process it all. It was what God is doing in some of your lives and what you're doing for him. It just overwhelms me. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. But our second section, the servant promoted. Again, these are some great things to see that are very, very important. Last week we saw the fundamental problem, didn't we, with the Jews. And that problem basically was they had developed a complete non-biblical system. A system that had nothing to do with the Bible, was built on tradition. And Jesus dealt with the leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, on the issue in chapter 7. over the issue of washing hands. And this is where he talked and told them that what you've done is you've laid aside the commandments of God. Your worship is in vain. And you have rejected the commandments of God. And all of this has been replaced with tradition. And he says the end result of that is the fact that you have made the word of God of none effect. Now that is the thing that you cannot let happen in your life. I know many of you are just young and you're growing and you're coming to the point where you're getting into this thing. And I'm there to help you. I'll tell you what, I'm excited about what God is doing. I'm excited about all the new families, all the new people. It just there's not enough hours in the day to and then I look at you guys working with you and you know and last night again I just can't get past it, man. I mean, it was absolutely one of the things that just wow. I just don't know what to tell you what God is doing in some of your lives or all of your lives, and I'm just excited about it. But that you don't ever want to get to the place where the Word of God has no effect in your life. I want you to look at a verse here for a moment, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, the church at Colossia is kin to the Laodicean church. In fact, Colossia was about 11 miles from Laodicea. And in the scheme of things in the Bible, that's very important. We don't have time to get into that this morning. But we're going to see a verse here that I think is very important. And we're going to see today how this works today in the second section like it did back then and how it destroys the truth of God even today by making the Bible of none effect. It says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit and after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Now, the last section of Mark does an amazing thing. It's the only book of the Gospels that does this. Because it's dealing with the work of Christ as a servant. And that work, we know, is the crucifixion of Christ. Do you know what the book of Mark does that no other book in the Bible does? Certainly not one of the Gospels. It details out for us the last week of Christ. It takes Palm Sunday when he goes into Jerusalem and then gives you a day by day by day by day, in many cases, an hour by hour by hour by hour running account of that last week right up to his death and his resurrection. In other words, it takes you from the last week, from the week of Palm Sunday, right up to his death and crucifixion. In many, many religious circles, this is called Holy Week. And they make a lot to do about all of these different things. But this week is the most important week in the Bible simply because we're looking at this as servant. And for you and for me, not only are we to be a servant that is presented, but we are to be a servant that is promoted. In your spiritual growth, in your redefining process, you're going to have to get to the place in your life where you understand obedience and sacrifice. You understand the obedience in what you've got to do. Now, it's here we see the tradition of men that Jesus talked about destroyed the truth of God. And the Bible, at this particular point in time, became of none effect. I told you last week the five things that happened. They lost the miracles of God. They lost the truth of God. They lost the power of God. They lost the purpose of God. And then they lost God through a non-biblical system. And that's exactly what we want to look at today. Today in 2011, God's people have literally no compass of what direction they're going. And the devil has taken the Word of God from them and replaced it with the traditions that we're going to talk about. And pastors and teachers and churches are much like the leaders and the Jews in the first coming of Christ. We have entered into a non-biblical system. And this is why I put such an emphasis on the Bible. This is why I put such an emphasis on using biblical principles. This is why I talk about that in everything we do. No matter how popular it is, we got to stick with what the Bible says. And you find a lot of things that are based on tradition today and not on the Bible. One of those things is understanding the concept of holy days. Now, stay with me here because I think you're probably wondering where I'm going, but I'll show you how this thing works. This is very important. Take your Bible and come back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Now, this is a definitive verse in your Bible, and if you don't have this marked yet, you need to mark it in here. This is the definitive verse in your Bible on tradition, holy days, and all of the things that people bring into the world today that have nothing to do with God or the Bible, and we're going to see that here in just a little bit. It says in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. And then, note, look what it says, but the body, see, that's you and me. The body is of Christ. Now, whether you know it or not, that for a Christian in the New Testament, there are no traditions. There are no holy days. We call them holidays. And, you know, there's only one day in the Bible that's set apart from the other day, and that's the day that Christ came out of the tomb, and that's the first day of the week, which we know is Sunday. Now, you have to have a balance in all this, and I want to try to explain it to you so you understand how this thing all works. And this is important to your growth. It's, you know, a lot of your growth is, it has to do with not just things in the Bible, but things about the Bible. I'm the kind of guy who always wanted to know why. I mean, my whole life, you know, where most of your little kids grow up and the best word they know is no. My been why. I wanted to know the why of everything. And I think that served me well because even as dumb as I am, I learned a lot of things just by asking the question why. And I looked at this and many years ago, I want to give you the why of why things are the way they are. Not to change them, because we're not going to change it. But for you to redefine yourself and to keep growing and add to your reservoir of knowledge about how things work and your better job of being a better servant, I think it's really important. Now, you know, the time of Christ up to about 300 A.D., the Roman government was in power. And it was a pagan Roman government. They had been in power since about 100 years before Christ when they defeated the Greeks and some other nations. And Rome emerged as the world power of the world. And Rome was in power when Christ was on this earth. It was Roman soldiers that killed him. It was a Roman decree that put him to death. And all of that goes together. And for the next 300 years, the Rome, pagan Rome, tries to wipe out Bible Christianity. And depending on what list you read, you can find as many as 200 different Roman emperors, however, you know, that nobody's exact on it. But all of these Roman emperors run from about the time of Christ up to about 300 A.D. And in around 300 A.D., something changed. A pagan Roman emperor came to the throne whose name was Constantine the Great. And Constantine the Great is given a notoriety in all of the history books. We studied him at a very great length in church history this last time. And Constantine the Great has been given the designation as being the last pagan Roman emperor. He's also given a designation to bringing Christianity to Rome. And here's what basically happened. Constantine was going to battle, and he was in a battle, and he was greatly outnumbered. And they were fighting around a place, this will be 313 A.D., 313 years after Christ. They're fighting around a place called Melvian Bridge. And he's greatly outnumbered. And the night before the battle, he reportedly looks up in the sky and he sees the sign of a cross. And he hears a voice. And that voice says, with this sign, thou shalt conquer. So Constantine immediately takes that as a sign from God, not... And immediately has all of his soldiers and all of his men paint crosses on their shields, on their horses, on their helmets, and everywhere else they could find them. And miraculously, he defeats the overwhelming army at Melvian Bridge. Well, at this point, Constantine now believes that he has been chosen by God's design to be the leader of the Christian world. And Constantine at that point turns pagan Rome into a religious Rome. Overnight, one of the greatest moves in the Bible that the devil ever pulled. And Constantine now, because he is a Christian, he launches into a great soul-winning campaign to convert all the heathen. And his tactics work pretty well. It's get saved or I'll kill you. That's always effective. And in many cases, he bought people off to get saved by 300 pieces of silver. And of course, you know, needless to say, conversion results were incredible. And his mode of salvation, of course, was being baptized. And so he has all of these situations going on where he himself has a phony conversion. He himself was not baptized till a week before he died. And then, he dies and goes to hell and go from there. He has a phony conversion. His salvation is by the point of the sword, by being baptized. And then what happens about 326 A.D., if you look on our chart back there, he calls the first Christian council. And there's been a number of Christian councils through church history, all of them bad. And he calls the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. Now, the Council of Nicaea was a political move for Constantine because his kingdom was so vast. It ran all the way from what we called back then Byzantium, which is in Turkey, which is modern-day Istanbul, all the way over to Rome and all the way up into Europe and into Africa even. He had a vast kingdom. Obviously, it was tough for him to consolidate all that, so he decided to do it through religion. So he calls the Council of Nicaea in 325, and in Nicaea, 300 bishops show up, that's a pastor, and 300 men thrash out with Constantine what the rules of Christianity are going to be. And they decide what is right and wrong in the Bible for everybody else on planet Earth. Sound familiar? And what happened was, is that after Constantine goes back to Byzantium, he leaves a bishop on the throne over here in Rome to kind of keep all of his kingdom together. And at that time, right about 326 A.D., we find the beginning of what we know as the Roman Catholic Church. And this is not a criticism in any way, shape, or form. I've got very, very many friends who are Roman Catholics. I've talked to priests many, many times. So this, what I'm saying is not a criticism. This is in their own history if you just get off your dead can and read it. And it's a situation where the Roman Catholic Church is a religion that is based on tradition and the Bible. I asked a priest one time in a very civil way, we were just having a conversation about tradition. And he said, well, we hold tradition and the Bible in the same mode. And I said, well, that's fine. What do you do? What do you do when tradition contradicts what the Bible says? And of course, his answer to me, well, that doesn't happen. Well, after giving four or five places where it did, he said, oh, he says it's real simple. When the Bible and tradition counter each other or conflict with each other, we simply take the tradition of the church. I said, okay, that's fine. I have no problem with that. That's where you're at. That's where you're at. But I'm just telling you, that's exactly what you've got here. Now, when Constantine started his soul-winning campaign, he simply brought all of the pagans who were forced into a salvation under this church. He brought all them in. Now, he brought them in to control them, see, politically. And if you know as well as I do, if you've ever been in the Southern Baptist Convention, you want to control people, just get into that system. Or the American Baptist, or Fundamental Baptist for that matter. And, and you say, well, what kind of Baptist are you? I'm a Bible-believing Christian Baptist. I ain't kin to anybody. See? If I had the Catholics attack me on this way and the Church of Christ coming up this way and the Methodists over here and the Fundamental Baptists attack them here, I'd throw the flue gas and kill them all. That's how I look at it. But that's just me. It'd be a bad day, but in Jesus' name, we'd do it. And from here on, we see Constantine simply brings a religion that brings all of the pagans in. And when they come in, they bring with them all of the pagan things that they're celebrating, that are their traditions that after the Reformation spread into the Protestant churches and then moves on its way into America. Just briefly, we don't have time for a lot. The first one we know of is Christmas. Break down the word Christmas and it's Christ Mass. See? Now, tradition teaches that Jesus Christ was born on December 25th. If you know anything about the Bible at all, you know that that's not true. Jesus Christ was born at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's September and October. If you know anything about the Bible. Where I grew up, that was basic Bible 101, but we've lost today. And so people actually believe that he was born on December 25th. And, of course, that's not true. December 25th in the pagan stuff was the birthday of Baal, the sun god. And if you want to study Christmas trees, then you go back to Jeremiah chapter 10 and you'll find your Christmas trees in Jeremiah chapter 10. And the Bible will tell you that that's what the heathen do. And they go out into a forest, cut down a tree with an axe, bring it in, put it in a house, and then they deck it with all kinds of different things. You see, in pagan times, it's a counterfeit tree of life. You bring in a dead tree, you put it up in your corner, you go to bed at night, and in the morning, when the sun comes up, that you come down and the tree has given rebirth. Now it's got balls all over it and tinsel and all the things. And I don't have time to get into all this, but it's a reason why it's a fir tree, because in the Bible, the universe is likened to a pyramid, like a fir tree. And when you know Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, you know it was a time at the top of this pyramid, there was a winged cherub whose name was Lucifer who was over all of that, wasn't it? So what did we do every time we put up a Christmas tree? We put a little winged angel on top of that pyramid type of the universe. See? Where it comes from. Now, the next thing that they had, they brought in a concept of Easter. Now, Easter is the Greek, Easter is the word for, our English word for the word Ashtar. And Ashtar was the pagan god of fertility. Her sign was an egg, which was the Egyptian sign for fertility. Her sign was a rabbit. If you've had any pet rabbits, you know what I'm talking about. Very fertile, which in time gave rise to the, yes, here we go, Easter bunny, see? And here they took a pagan holiday and made it not his birth like December 25th, but they made his resurrection. So now we have coming into churches sunrise services. You know why you have a sunrise service at Easter? We don't have them. I've never understood why, when the Bible clearly says that he come out of the tomb at 6 o'clock on Saturday night, why we would waste the time coming here at sunrise on Sunday morning. Tradition. And then you got the Christians, you know, who are all fouled up on it. You know, I mean, Halloween always takes a bad rap. You know, I know Christians that, you know, they're, you know, nice people. I mean, this is no criticism to anybody today. I'm just talking to you about truth. I mean, you can find this on the web, any website. But you know, you find people today that, well, I'm not, you know, October 31st is the feast of the festival of the dead. I'm not going to let my kid go out and be a drain him up of some kind, like he's some kind of demon. Really? You got to see him in the elementary class on Sunday. Why would you stop your kid from playing out the role that he's in already? See, I mean, my point is this. Truth of the matter is, this shows you how people get all whacked out. Halloween is no more demonic than Christmas or Easter. I mean, it's the same pagan god. They all came in with Constantine. And then you add, you know, then you add Lent to it. And Lent's 40 days standing on Ash Wednesday and runs 40 days up to Easter. So you got somebody there that in Lent, what they do is they put a mark on their forehead. And if you go to the book of Revelation, I know we talk about the number of the beast, 666 and all that, but if you pay very carefully, you'll find there's three things they put on their forehead. It is the number, it is the name, and then there is a mark. You want to find out what that mark is? Go to Ash Wednesday. Don't get mad at me. I mean, why would you get mad at me? Because I'm a little smarter than you are. You can read the same book. Somebody said, where do you get that stuff? Well, it's a conspiracy, friend. They hide that in books. Now, our stand on it is obviously, I know what's going through some of your mind. I mean, you guys had a Christmas tree. You betcha. You betcha. We had a Christmas tree put up in the church. I had one in my home. You see, my stand on it is, as long as I understand what it is, and I know, I mean, you're not going to change it. There are some people out there in some Baptist churches who just take a hard stand on Christmas, and they tell everybody, don't put them up. You know what? They look like idiots. I'd much rather have one and not believe it means anything and just laugh at it. And as long as I know what it's dealing with, I'm like Paul over there in the book of Acts chapter 21. You got to read what he did one time. And I use him as a model in many, many things. There's other models in the Bible. That's your problem. You don't know the models. You just run off of your mouth and don't even know what you're talking about. Paul one time went down to the temple. This is way after Christ was dead on the cross. He goes down to the temple. He shaves his hair like they do. They wears the clothes he does. He goes through all of the washing and all of the things that they do and goes right up to them. And the Bible says he goes right up to the point when they're ready to offer the evening sacrifice. And he says, I'm out. I can't do that. You know what that tells you? That tells you that everything he did up to that point didn't mean anything. The only thing it meant something is he couldn't offer the sacrifice because Christ was already that sacrifice. See, so I'll go to a point. I won't preach on the birth of Christ on Sunday morning unless I come at it from a different angle. My favorite Sunday, my favorite Christmas message is a letter from hell.
Amen.
And I mean, you know what? And we have Easter egg hunt for the kids. Sure. I understand it. See, we have an Easter bunny. Rose puts the Easter bunny costume on. You have your picture on. But we even it out. We chase her around the parking lot afterwards in a truck and beat her with a stick. We take care of it. I mean, we got a handle on it. My kids grew up. We let them believe in Santa Claus. People say, well, your kids will find out you're lying to them. Your kids already know you lie to them. Well, my kids will just have psychological problems. They're already on Prozac. What are you worried about? Half the kids in the world now are on Prozac when they're 6 years old. That's because they don't play army. Glad I got that out. I've been carrying that around for a week. I mean, we let them believe in that stuff. Santa Claus is easier. You know, I remember when this last Christmas, I have a ball with it. It doesn't. You know what, little Macy, she had a Toys R Us catalog she carried around for 6 weeks. Everywhere she went. And she had things marked. Every time she came over, I'm on my lap, Papa, I want this, I want that. She wanted the whole thing. But what kid doesn't? See? And I remember, and I sat down there. And so one time I said to her, I said, can I see your catalog? She said, no. I said, oh, I was going to call Santa Claus and tell you what you want. She threw it at me. See? Now, when she grows up, she'll realize just like I did. There's no Santa Claus. They'll grow up realizing that there's no Easter Bunny. They'll grow up knowing there's no Tooth Fairy. That's a gay dentist. I don't know what to tell you. I'm just telling you. You got to have truth and know what to do with it. And you got to draw the line. It's all right. It's all right. I love these bumper stickers that says, if I'm in an accident, call a priest. Ever see those? I'd like to get those and pass them out to everybody in this church. Put on your bumper. Say, why would you want to do that? Because when I'm in a dead, I'm laying there almost ready to die, and a priest comes over, I'll pull him down and say, if you don't get saved before I do, you're going to die and go to hell. That's why you call a priest. Get one last shot in. I'm always looking for the angle. Now, going back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. There's no holy days for us, you see. You got to know that. There's no holy day. There's nothing. No, those are traditions of men. That's the devil taking the things of God and trying to get the whole world to glorify him in it because it had nothing to do with it. And now I say all that because Mark and the servant promoted deals with another heresy and tradition that we have to understand today, and that is the concept of Good Friday. Roman Catholic Church teaches it was Christ was crucified on Friday. So we have in our week, Holy Week, Good Friday. In reality, folks, it was Bad Wednesday. Now, let me lay this out for you. When Constantine did all this in the Greek and Roman gods, you have a woman called Freya, F-R-E-Y-A. She'll be like Diana, Acts chapter 19, like the rest of them, the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 19 down someplace. But Freya here, she's the goddess of fertility also. Got to have a lot of fertility goddesses. And obviously where Ashtar sign was the egg and the rabbit, yeah, Freya sign here is a fish. Because fish lay millions and millions and millions of eggs. And you go back in your Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 5, you'll find that the pagans back there, they had taken the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in with their god Dagon. And who was Dagon? Dagon was a half man and a half fish based on the Queen of Heaven, Freya, back here, who was the god of fertility. That's why they all had sex with all of their stuff. Now, this is where we get our Friday from, the last day of our work week. Truth of the matter is, every day of the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, Saturday, and Sunday are named after gods. You know, should know that. And Sunday is the day of the sun god, so it's called Sunday, see? On Sunday, back in pagan times, at 12 noon, you'll find it in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elisha's going up against the prophets of Baal, 400-1, pretty good odds. You'll find that they, at Sunday, when the sun got 12 noon, right overhead, that's when they had their service and they worshiped the sun god, see? It all ties into everything. It all ties into everything. And you ever notice how the Bible, and every part of that kind of stuff? You notice that the Bible never follows. It never calls Sunday, Sunday in the Bible. It stayed with the biblical principle, which we ought to also. It calls it the first day of the week. Won't give it any credibility. You got to pay attention to things like that in the Bible. There's a reason for those things in the Bible. And when you look at all this and you get it all down, then you know this is what the unsaved Constantine did when he drew all the pagans in, and he did that by tradition. He made December 25th the birth of Baal. Oh yes. Friday is Freya, the god of fertility, who is the sign as a fish. Yes, you got it. You probably figured it out already. That's why Roman Catholics eat fish on Friday. You got it. Pretty good. You're pretty smart. I love when I can click them like that loud. So what he did is make December 25th the birth of Baal, and they made that the birth of Christ. Then you add to it Santa Claus. Santa is the word for saint. Santa Claus. You want to find Santa Claus in your Bible. Where is it? Zechariah 4? 4 is it? Somewhere in there, 4:10. Christmas takes place at the, Christ Mass takes place at the winter solstice. That's the shortest day when the sun is closest to the earth. So that's the Baal birthday, when the sun, God, Baal, is closest to the earth. See how it works? I mean, it's real simple. You just get the right books. Saint Nick. Saint Nick is the Roman Catholic patron of children. You go to Europe at Christmas time, they have Santa. Over here, Santa Claus looks like a beer barrel guy that used to, that does the guy that tells the redneck jokes. What's his name? With a beard on. Yeah, you go to Europe, and Santa Claus is always dressed like the Pope. He'll have the Pope vesture. He'll have a mitre hat, which is like a fish. He'll have all that stuff. See, that's how it works. So they take December 25th and make that the birth of Baal. Then they take the pagan goddess and the sex goddess Ashtoreth and make that Easter. And, of course, that's in the springtime. That'll be the spring equinox. Spring equinox is very interesting in pagan stuff, because that's when you have the rebirth of the earth. Here's their philosophy. The sun is the male figure. The moon is the female figure. The sun chases the moon around the thing, and someplace up there, they get together and have sex. Some things never change. And when that happens, then the earth brings forth a rebirth, and the earth is reborn, and out of winter comes spring. See how it works? So you got this goddess of fertility here in the springtime. Then they make that Christ's resurrection. And that's how that works. Then they took Ophria and make her the day of his crucifixion. And because the Roman Catholic Church can't count, can't realize that the Bible lays out there's two Sabbaths that week, they can't read either. But then they make the Word of God none effect. You got Christ being crucified on Friday to fit into their Gentile mindset of the crucifixion. When what I'm going to show you now in Mark shows you that he's crucified on Wednesday. What I'm going to do for you at this particular point in time is I'm going to walk you through and show you day by day. It happened very quickly. You people at the back are going to have your hands full back there getting this down. But you need to put this in your Bible today. Not tomorrow, today. But let me give you a couple of more verses here, and then we'll get into it. The first verse I already gave you, Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 17. It tells you no holy days. Then you want to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. And here's what it says here. And you want to take this to heart. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, here it comes, the likeness of male and female. So I don't care if it rains or freezes, as long as you got your plastic Jesus on the dashboard of your car, ain't going to work for you. See? The likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl, that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground. There's the guy you went out with last week. The likeness of any fish. There's your little fish pens, your little fish signs beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes to heaven, and thou seest the sun, here it comes, and the moon, here it comes, and the stars, here it comes, even the host of heaven, here it comes, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all the nations of the whole heaven. See what happens? He brings those in, Constantine does. They make their way into Christianity, and when God takes the Bibles out of people's hands, then everybody follows that line of reasoning, and that's where the problem comes in. All right, now let me walk you through this. Do this very quickly. Turn over to chapter 11. We're going to go. We're going to go like a house on fire here. Mark chapter 11. I'm going to give you the breakdown exactly the way the Bible is. Always stay with the Bible. Okay, chapter 11, we come up to the last week. Look at 11:1. And if you come down through 11:1, you'll come up to verse 11, first 11 verses. The first 11 verses will deal with Sunday, or what we know as Palm Sunday, 1 week before his crucifixion. This is where in verses 2 and 3, he goes into Jerusalem on a wild ass's colt. They spread the branches, the palm branches, down on verse 8. That's very significant. And he goes into the temple in verse 11. Look at verse 11 at the end. Eventide, 6 p.m. And that is the end of the first day, and he stays in Bethany Sunday night. Now, I don't know how you mark it. In my Bible, those things are marked out and sectionalized in big sections, so if I'm 100 yards away, I can still read it in my Bible. But you need to get that first day down. There is the first day for you. The first day runs you from 11:1 to 11 to verse 11, and that is Sunday, and he stays in Bethany on Sunday night. Now, the key here that throws everybody off, and it certainly threw the Roman Catholic Church off, is that God counts the day from 6 p.m. at night to 6 p.m. the next day. We count days from 6 a.m. to 6 a.m. So he works on a 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. basis, and that's what throws them off. But that's okay. He likes throwing them off. All right, chapter 11, look at verse 12. Ah, the old paragraph mark. God, thank God for paragraph marks. Verse 12 to verse 19. Look how it starts out. On the morrow, verse 12, that's Monday morning. Verse 13, he curses the fig tree. Verse 17, he goes into the temple, and this is where he makes his famous statement, my house has made my house a den of thieves. I'll just throw this out to you. He does that two times in the Bible. The first time he does it, he says, makes my father's house a den of thieves. That's the first time. This time, right before a cross, he calls it my house, and there's a reason for that. Got to catch those things in the Bible, boys and girls. They're all there for a reason. So we go through verse 17 where he talks about the temple. Verse 19, look at it, at even, that'll be 6 p.m. Monday night. So now we've got Sunday accounted for. We've got a Monday accounted for. All right, look at verse chapter 11, verse 20. Paragraph mark again. Tuesday morning. Now this is the longest day of our week in this account. And this runs all the way up to chapter 14, verse 17. And all the events in between these two take place on Tuesday. And they're absolutely incredible. You can go in and detail them out on your own, or we can do it on a Thursday night. I don't care. But the bottom line is, here you are. And this is where you're at. And verse 19 tells you, and then it's Monday night. Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry. 14, verse 17 says, Tuesday night at even, 6 o'clock. All right. Chapter 14, now we've got Monday, Tuesday. Now, chapter 14, verse 18, up to chapter 15, verse 42, begins the Passover, or Wednesday. And that's the day he's crucified on. It starts at 6 o'clock in the afternoon, and that begins Wednesday from a Jewish concept. And carries us through the day of his crucifixion to Wednesday afternoon, which you're told in Exodus chapter 12, verse 6, is the 14th day of the month. All right, let's look at it. Chapter 14, verses 18 through 25, right after we start this new section, we got the Last Supper. That'll be after 6 p.m. Verse 26, they're on the Mount of Olives. Chapter 14, verse 32 to 42 is where he has his agony in the garden. You need to detail these out in these sections coming through these chapters so they're at a glance you can see them. Verse 43, at the paragraph mark, this is where Judas betrays him. In chapter 14, verses 50 through 53, this is where all the disciples forsake him. In chapter 14, verses 67 through 72, this is where Peter denies him. Now look at 15:1 into chapter 15. 15:1 is in the morning. This will be Wednesday morning at 6 a.m. And this is where he's crucified. Verse 1 and 2, he goes before Pilate. Get it all down. Verse 15, they let go Barabbas. Verse 17, they change his robe and give him a crown of thorns. Verse 21, he's on his way to the cross, and they get Simon the Cyrenian to help carry the cross. Watch it very carefully. Verse 25, he's crucified the third hour on Wednesday morning. That'll be putting him on the cross at 9 a.m. Wednesday morning. Verse 33, the sixth to the ninth hour. This will be 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And this is where he cries out, I thirst, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this is where he literally goes to hell and pays the price on the cross at that particular point. In verse 34 to 37, he dies Wednesday afternoon on or shortly before the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock. Verse 42, now even at 6 o'clock, the body is taken down and put into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and now starts our 3 days of him being dead. Remember now, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 says that he has to be in the heart of the earth 3 days. We have now laid out for you and for me in the book of Mark, the servant promoted, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and now he's 6 o'clock Wednesday night, and he's taken down after the cross, and now we have 3 days that he has to be in that tomb. Here's how we figure the days. He's taken off the cross at 6 o'clock Wednesday night, so 6 o'clock p.m. Wednesday night. The 6 o'clock p.m. Thursday night will be the first day. Thursday night, 6 o'clock. The Friday night, 6 o'clock, will be the second day. Friday night, 6 o'clock. The Saturday night, 6 o'clock, will be the third day. He comes out of the tomb Saturday night after 6 o'clock p.m., which is even, which is the first day of the week, or Sunday to us. And then he appears to everybody on Sunday morning sometime around 6 a.m., 12 hours later. Now, there is the complete week laid out for you that shows you there is no Good Friday. The reason why they get into a Good Friday is because they don't understand the biblical system, because their tradition has made the Word of God of none effect. Very quickly, chapter 16, and we'll be good to go here. Chapter 16 deals with a great commission given to the apostles for Israel, the signs and the wonders. And it's interesting to note that the NIV takes out the last 12 verses of Mark chapter 16, so you can't follow it, or at least puts a footnote in the bottom of it. And so what we have here is we have the complete layout of Christ from the last week, understanding the concept of the servant promoted. And this is why you and I can never let the Word of God become of none effect. This is why you and I have to constantly work and develop the attitude of being a servant. I don't care where you're at. I don't care how young you are in the Lord. I don't care where you're at. There's something you can start to do if you are willing to do it. And from that, God takes it. Moses became the greatest leader of the nation of Israel and probably the greatest guy in the Old Testament. And he starts out, when God first meets him, he's scared to death. Doesn't know what to do, can't talk, doesn't know anything about the Bible, doesn't know anything about anything. And he says, how in the world is Pharaoh and the world going to listen to me? God says, Moses, what do you have in your hand? And he says, well, I got a shepherd's crook. And he says, well, then we'll use that, won't we? And he threw that shepherd's crook down. It turned into a snake before Pharaoh. He picked it back up. He struck the waters and turned into blood. He bit all the plagues down with that stick. My point is this. He didn't know squat. Some of you don't know squat. But you know what God will do? He'll just take what you got in your hand today and he'll start right there. Problem is not God, problem is you and where you'll be and what you'll do. All right, every head bowed and every eye closed.